Going to be in a couple of places this morning. We're going to start off in Luke chapter 4, if you'll get that, and then have ready to go John chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, and then John chapter 1. Well, there's Brother Dave. Is today Brother Ryan's first day over there? All right, remember Brother Ryan. He's taking over Dave's group that Dave's faithfully taught so many years. And now Brother Ryan's going to kind of get a clean start with him. And so you remember him as he's teaching over there this morning. Luke chapter 4 and John chapter 1 is where we're going to be starting. And what we're doing is we're studying the doctrine of Christ, which if any man doesn't hold to the doctrine of Christ as believers, we're to assume they have not God. That's according to 2 John. And really, folks, that may sound critical, I guess it is, but it's really giving somebody the benefit of the doubt. We always talk about giving somebody the benefit of the doubt and just, you know, almost as if we're just ready to say everybody who claims to the name of Christ is saved, but that's not always the benefit of the doubt. The benefit of the doubt is if somebody has not got the right profession when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ and yet call themselves a Christian, it is better for you and I to continue to try to win them to Christ. And that's the benefit of it. Do you understand? There's a benefit that just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't mean they've been born again. And so again, if somebody, if they do not hold to the doctrine of Christ, 2 John says we're to assume that they have not God. And so the doctrine of Christ involves the truth of the incarnation, which is the fact that, quote, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And there's many truths that are involved in that. For one, Jesus is the Lord. That refers to his deity or his divine nature. And also, being come in the flesh is referring to his humanity. And what you have is you have error on both sides, where some use the truth that is communicated to us in Scripture of his humanity to try to say, see, he's not the Lord. They point out the obvious facts that he was human, and they say he's not God. And then others on the other side of the aisle will point at the fact that he's divine, he's obviously the Lord, and they say, see, he was not human. He didn't come in the flesh. Well, on both sides, they're wrong, and we're to assume that neither side knows the Lord. That's the benefit of the doubt. Now, neither truth disqualifies the other. They're both Bible truths. It involves, again, how God took upon himself, according to Romans 8:3, the likeness of sinful flesh. And what's involved in that, of course, is the miraculous birth of Christ, followed by a sinless life, and then his vicarious, or what we would refer to, his substitutionary sufferings and death, as well as the uniqueness and power that's represented in his shed blood. According to Acts 20:28, it was the blood of God that purchased the church of God. All right? Now, those are incredible statements. We don't want to get used to just hearing that. God shed his blood to purchase the church. That's Acts 20:28. That is a remarkable statement. And then Peter, speaking of the resurrection, he spoke of it as in Jesus and his nature, that it was not possible that death could hold him. And Jesus, referring to that very thing, said that he had the power to lay down his life and he had the power to take it up again. Now, that involves both, you know, his human nature and the fact that he's the Lord. You and I really don't even have the power to lay down our life. Someone talks about taking their life. There have been a lot of folks that tried suicide and it didn't work. You know, you may think you've got the power to end it and the Lord may go along with you. But there's a lot of folks that thought they had the power to end it, and the Lord didn't go along with them, and they didn't die. They just existed after that. And Jesus said he had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. Now, regardless, if you think, well, I have the power to end it anytime I want to, you certainly don't have the power to take it back up again. And Jesus said that he did. And again, that's speaking of his bodily resurrection. Now, this is all about the Lord himself paying our ransom as one who was indeed human. And everything that's involved in that. Jesus, as we've seen, is called God. He is called the Lord in Scripture. He is referred to as the Son of God, which is significant in that it shows him to be equal with God the Father. And he's tied into the claim in the name of the Lord as I am, with many statements Jesus would make in the New Testament. I am statements that were made and recorded for the very fact of tying him in to being the Lord himself. Now, where we left off was his title as the Word. And that's referring to his purpose in the incarnation as the Son. As he would go on to reveal the Father or declare him to all. That's the purpose of Christ's title as the Word. Christ says in Revelation chapter 1 that he is Alpha, he is the Alpha and Omega. Indicating that he's everything in between as well. He's God's communication to us by the person and the work of Jesus Christ, even his offices. Jesus conveys to us all that God wants to say to man. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the brightness of his glory and he is the express image of his person. And all that is communicated to us, all that we have to know of God, all that we can ever know of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. We can see it through his birth and his very coming into the world, his humanity, his living among men, ministering in the things of God, his sinless life, his perfect innocence, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, his glorious ascension, his return. All that is communicating to us revelation of God the Father. And in that fashion, he is the Word of God. That's his name and that's his title. Christ declared God to man. And he did so as a man. In his sinless perfection. In his authoritative teaching. In his absolute integrity. In his grace. In his mercy. In his wisdom. In his understanding. In his power and wonder. All such displayed in ways that people could hear and see and behold the brightness of God's glory. And the express image of his person revealed in the character of Christ and in the work of Christ. And so this is what I was saying last week when I said to study the Lord is actually, to study Jesus is actually a study of the Godhead. He reveals the Godhead. The Bible says in Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So again, I've had you to turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll be there in just a second. As Jesus is given the Holy Spirit without measure. That's what John the Baptist said. All right, I want to know something about the Spirit of God. Okay? Well, it's not going to happen through an experience, you know. Letting go, holding on, praying through, not praying. All these things men come up with in the religious effort to try to know the Holy Ghost. Again, it's all revealed in Christ. When he referred to the Spirit of God being given to us, he said he's another comforter. Like unto me. All right, so there's a revelation there of the Spirit of God given in Christ. And Isaiah 11 verse 2, I'll just read this to you. Speaking of Christ, says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's talking about the Spirit of God being given to Christ. As John would say in John chapter 3, John the Baptist said that that the Spirit of God was given to him without measure. And that's not true of anybody else in here. That's not true of anybody else that's ever lived. But it is true of Jesus as a man. The Spirit of God was given to him without measure. And so based on that, the Lord is going to show us great insight to the person of the Holy Spirit, because being the Christ, that title, the Christ, means he is the anointed of God. And that was typified in the Old Testament when they would take that oil, if it was a king or it was a priest or maybe a prophet, they would anoint that man with oil to represent the anointing of the Spirit of God. But with Jesus, it wasn't just mere oil. It was the Spirit of God himself. And that's what Isaiah chapter 11 was prophesying about. And this here in Luke chapter 4 is showing us that even though Isaiah chapter 11 is a prophecy about the kingdom when Jesus will rule, yet it's even though he didn't set up the kingdom, the king was here and the Spirit of God was upon him. And the prophecy as it's given in Isaiah chapter 11 is one of those passages where we have both the first and second coming of Christ, or Isaiah chapter 61. You have both advents in the same prophecy. And here in Luke 4:15, we'll start there. He says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops there. The rest of the prophecy in Isaiah 61 goes on to talk about the second advent. But Jesus there at the first advent stops right there. And he's just simply signifying, that's about me. All right? And everyone knew it when he read the passage. Now, the person of Christ is a revelation of the Holy Spirit then, and he declared God the Father. So again, to know Christ is to know the Father. To study the person of the Lord Jesus is to enter into a complete study of the Godhead, just as he's glorified and revealed by God the Holy Spirit. He glorified and revealed God the Father. So this is his eternal purpose. As the Word, Jesus, the Word of God, and some things that are intimated by Christ being called the Word. One, a Word is a medium of manifestation. And what I'm saying there is simply this. Words manifest certain things. Words manifest certain things. I'm having a thought right now. You don't know what I'm thinking. All right? You can't see my thoughts until I open my mouth. And when I begin to speak, now you know what I'm thinking. Now you know what I'm trying to communicate to you. Those things that we think about, they're hidden from others. They can't possibly know until we give words to them. And our words reveal things about ourselves. And the words of God, as in our Bible, the Scripture, they reveal things about God in a special way. But not only that, Christ is the Word of God, and he manifests the invisible God. So by that, he is a revelation, a living revelation of God as a man. And again, that may have been a testimony of God in his glory with Adam at the beginning of creation before the fall, but with all the perfection and the power and the grace, all that's revealed in the man Christ Jesus. And secondly, a word is a means of communication. Meaning this, by words we transmit information to others. Words express knowledge, and words give instruction and direction. And so Christ is the expression of the Godhead and his will and his guidelines for man. He is the living Word in the flesh, and with that, he is the living fulfillment of the righteousness of God. The very law of God that was given to the nation of Israel. Is pointing to Christ in that respect. It is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Why? Because as it reveals the holiness and the righteousness of God, of which man falls so short of, at the same time, it points to the righteousness of our Savior. He didn't fall short of the law of God in one respect. In every respect, he fulfilled the righteousness of God. As I said, he was righteousness incarnate. God's laws are stated in such a way, I mean, they're the Ten Commandments, and then you go into greater detail, especially as you get into the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. And throughout the Old Testament, you run into that. And in the New Testament, as Christ would mention the law, he would make application to the heart. He didn't come saying, forget the law. He came saying, this is the law. You're not supposed to commit adultery. And he'd say, all right, well, that's more than an act. He said, that's a look. You see, he's getting to the heart of the thing. You're not supposed to kill. Well, that's more than just grabbing somebody by the throat. And he'd get into the heart of the matter. And so in doing that, he would show that the law of God, which we think of only outwardly, how it's to govern a man's behavior, it's really aimed inwardly at the heart, and it reveals a man's character when they fail. Guilt by transgression revealed not only outward transgression, but it exposed an inward depravity. It exposed an inward rebellion. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only obeyed the law of God to the letter, even inwardly, he obeyed to the intent of the law that was given, being outwardly innocent, also inwardly perfect and pure. He manifested the invisible God. And then in doing such, he communicated the intent of the law that God had given to us. He was the law of God in the form of a man. Everything about him was right. Everything he thought was right. Everything he said was right. His motives for doing what he did, it was all right. Now, a word is also a method of revelation, all right? The words, they demonstrate some things about the speaker. You can know a man by the multitude of his words. We get to run in our mouths, and what happens is a lot of times we stick our feet in them. It just shows you really that we're not that swift. We have a problem of saying too much, going overboard about things. I do it all the time. A fool is known by a multitude of words, and really, I listen. I am not my favorite preacher. And I'm not even on the top 100 of the list of my favorite preachers as to who I want to hear. I've told you before, and God knows it's the truth. I get tired of hearing myself. See, you're here, and you're very gracious. I get through preaching. You come, hey, that's good. You're very gracious to me. I go home, and I'm thinking about, oh, why did I say it? And I didn't say what I meant to say. And I just get started just second, and it just unravels in my head to where there is just a heavy dread for the next time that I got to get in the pulpit. You have no idea what it's like to be up here, those of you that aren't preachers. When you're a preacher, it's like passing a candy stone. Now, I know some preachers, they're at home, boy, they're just waiting to do it and stuff like that. But I ain't one of them. All right? I do this. This is by conviction and calling, or I would not do it. And the reason is because more than once I went home and thought, boy, that was stupid. Why did I say that? See, our words reveal things about us, things that we don't want everybody to know. And then you get mad, you say something, now everybody knows it. You see, they know what you were thinking. They know the ugliness. You say, well, I didn't mean it. And maybe you didn't mean it, but there was something in you that came out and everybody saw it. You see? And that's the only way that, I mean, it reveals the heart. And my point about Christ is he reveals the Father's heart. He communicates to us the Father's love. I mean, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's the expression of God's love. He is the means by which it's communicated to us. God's wisdom, God's righteousness is communicated to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a method of revelation. Again, the Bible says in Colossians 1:19 that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And also, in whom, speaking of Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know God? Get to know his Son. That's the only way it's going to happen, you see. We get to know his Son through the word of truth. The Spirit of truth has communicated us through these words here, special revelation of our God revealed in the character of Christ, to the point that you didn't have to hear him with your ear, and you didn't have to see him with your eyes, and you didn't have to feel him with your hands. If you have the faith to believe the record, you see, it's better than what you saw with your eyes or heard with your ears. All that's fading, and sometimes your eyes fail you, your ears fail you. But the Word of God will not fail us. Now, the Word of God, as in the book, that's the carnate revelation of God. The incarnate revelation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and only the Apostle John gives us this title of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does it 7 times in Scripture. Going to John chapter 1 now. John chapter 1. And see, some of you think, well, this 7 times, you know, 7 turns out to be a number of completeness. And to somebody who's reading the Bible and they see all that, 7 times, that's amazing. Yeah, that's one of those things where you're like, man, I love the way this book is put together. Systematic, I mean orderly, organized, to where you can see the thought of God in the way things are presented. And here in John chapter 1, in the first verse, there are 3 times in the first verse that Jesus is called the Word. And it says there in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. My point being, the Holy Spirit, obviously, he goes out of his way to call him the Word 3 times in 1 verse. I mean, commas could have just solved this, right? I mean, in the beginning was the Word, he was with God, and he was God. But on purpose, because every time Christ is called the Word, there's a different truth and doctrine represented with his being called the Word. And so it's just one of those things where, I mean, every word is right the way God wants it to be. And the first reference to his being the Word is in that phrase, the first phrase, in the beginning was the Word. Now, I've already communicated to you before how this reads, speaking of the beginning, meaning time, as there's an eternity before everything. And in the beginning, that's when time started. That's what we say, the clock started, the clock began. The Word already was. Once the clock started, once time began, the Word already was. That's what it says. Now, to say otherwise is to identify yourself as being of a spirit of Antichrist. That's what John said in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. All right. So, I mean, he's not fooling around here. You got to know this. You got to understand the truth here. Christ didn't just show up. He's always been. He's always been. The first instance of Christ being called the Word, it says, in the beginning was the Word. What that's speaking of is his eternity. The doctrine of the eternity of Christ. He didn't begin with the beginning. He is the beginning. He says so in Revelation 3:14. That he's the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean God started beginning with him. That means that in the beginning, it all started with him. He started it all. He's the creator. Amen. He wasn't created. He made everything. That's what we understand by the testimony of Scripture. Now, he no more had a beginning than he has an end. And yet he's called the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's Alpha and Omega, meaning it all started with him. It's all going to end in him. It's all pointing us. Listen, all of life, all of human history, all of creation history is pointing to the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And then second of all, there's this phrase, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. That's the second time Christ is called the Word. Now let me read to you from John chapter 17. Jesus is praying. And as he's praying, he says to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. All right, so in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, before all that happened, Jesus said, I desire that glory I had with you before it all started. Before it all started. That's what he was praying about. That's speaking of the eternal unity of Christ with the Father. The eternal unity of Jesus with the Father. And that's what's revealed the second time Christ is called the Word. It says, the Word was with God. They were together, they were one. And then again, here in John chapter 1, verse 1, there's the phrase, and the Word was God. The Word was God. So in the first reference, it's speaking of Christ's personal eternity. Then in the second, it's speaking of his eternal unity with the Father. Next, what's emphasized is the deity of the Word, the fact that he's the Lord. The Word was God. Now, if there remains any statement, if there remains any doubt about the deity of Christ after that statement, then there's a problem. Amen. I know there's a lot of debate about the deity of Christ there, but really, after the Bible being so plain in the Scripture about this matter, you're without excuse if you don't believe it. You don't get to deny the truth about his deity because you don't understand it. Amen. We're talking about the Lord here. We're not talking about your level of intellect. We're talking about the revelation that's given. And according to the revelation, the Word was God. You understand? And that's Jesus Christ. Now the Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So the Bible even gives us that much. Amen? It's a great mystery. It is the greatest mystery in the Bible. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the great mystery. So you say, well, I don't understand all that. So, your lack of understanding does not change what it says. What it says is very plain. And I don't understand it all, but I believe it because my information comes from the Scriptures. Now, the Bible says Jesus is the Word and the Word is God. That's the way it is, all right? Now, in the same chapter, drop down to verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word was made flesh. That's the fourth occurrence of Christ being called the Word. And this time it's speaking of His incarnation, all right? His humanity. And we've not really focused on that yet. We will in later lessons. But here it is revealed. The Word, who in the beginning already was, who was with God, who was God. Now it says He was made flesh. And John says we dwelt among Him, or He dwelt among us. The only begotten of the Father. All right, now go to 1 John. 1 John, look at chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And the next time Christ is called the Word, and this is the fifth time, it's over here in 1 John. 1 John, and look right at the beginning of the book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Excuse me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Now, that which was from the beginning, he's talking about Christ. That which was from the beginning, he's talking about the Word. And the Word is Christ there. Now, it's a valid point, the way he's opening up this short epistle here. He's writing about matters of hearing Him, talking about Christ, seeing Him, handling Him. That's what he's writing about. And he's not just mentioning there how He dwelt among us. Here, this is after the fact. This is after the cross. Okay, that John's writing about. He's making a point, and the point is made for us over there in Luke chapter 24. You don't have to turn there, but John is trying to encourage everybody with confidence and assurance. He wants you to be sure about things. And in doing so, he's saying, we handled Him, we saw Him, we heard Him. And the point is after the cross. He's talking about the resurrection. In Luke 24:38, Jesus asked those disciples, why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, He said, my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. So He said, you can handle me, guys. Sit down and ate with them. He said, I'm not a spirit. The point being, I rose from the dead. He wanted them to know it. Now, He didn't show up like that for all of us. He showed up for them so they could write about it under the direction of the Spirit of God. And we have the record of what they saw, what they heard, and how they handled Him. There is no doubt about this. If we will believe the record these men wrote, and we believe they wrote by the Spirit of God, there's no doubt about this. He got up from the dead. And John is writing about that, saying, I heard Him. I saw Him. I handled Him. He's alive. He's the Word of life. So that's the fifth time that He's called the Word. It's in regards to the doctrine or the truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ. All right, look at chapter 5, same book. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is the sixth instance Christ is called the Word. And this is the great verse on the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John 5, 7, and it's only going to show up in your King James Bible. Amen. That's, and if you, and honestly, now if you have a version that's injected it later on, they do it with a question mark, and they put it in the margin that it shouldn't be there. Now, again, you know, my position is you don't get to mess with one word of the Bible, let alone the doctrines and all that stuff. But honestly, if you don't know what the whole situation is, you're like, why do they make such a big deal of the King James Bible? Well, it's stuff like this. 1 John 5, 7. Sometimes in some of the new versions, it's 1 John 5, 6, 1 John 5, 8. And they just leave out 1 John 5, 7 altogether without any explanation. And guys, that's just crooked. There is no reason 1 John 5, 7, and it's so important. And the doctrine that's communicated is so important that if you didn't have any other reason to just stick with a King James Bible, other than 1 John 5, 7, that'd be reason enough. And if you don't understand why people get upset over this stuff, you're not seeing the issue. It's not just my favorite Bible and I like the these and thous. That's not it at all. It's about the words of God and the truths that are communicated by the very words of God. And 1 John 5, 7 is supposed to be in your Bible. And what it says is, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now that reveals the truth of the Trinity, obviously, and that's a reference to Christ as the Word. And it shows his position within the Trinity. He is the second member of the Godhead. All right? That's a doctrinal position. Christ is the second member of the Godhead by virtue of what we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Now, go to the book of Revelation, get chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And the seventh reference to Christ being the Word represents another great doctrine behind its use. It is the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming again. And in Revelation chapter 19, here's what we read. The seventh time he's called the Word, Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 11. And again, I know everyone here is familiar with this passage, but there's some folks watching that may not be. And I want you to know there's a reason why we believe this stuff, okay? Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, this ain't a study about the white horse. Let me just say this. The whole controversy about the white horse, Scott County, is not about a horse. It's about the literal interpretation of the Bible. Why do I believe in the white horse? Because that's what it says. And you don't get to come and put a spin on there and tell me it doesn't mean that, brother. Because I believe what it said. When it said cross, I believed a cross. When it said crown of thorns, I believe a crown of thorns. When it says a throne, I believe a throne. When it talks about kingdom, I believe the kingdom. You see, I don't change it. I'm going to believe it. And you say, well, you can get messed up. Well, listen, if I go to the judgment seat of Christ messed up because I believe the Bible too much, I'm cool with that. You understand? I'm not going to sit there where the Lord says, well, that's sad, white horse. What? Why did you believe that? That's a stupid thing to fight about. Amen. What a silly thing for people to divide over. Someone ought to know right off the bat, that's not what the fight is over. There's something else at stake here. And again, it is this, that grandma, grandpa don't have an authority to change the Word of God. No more authority than the scholars do with their Greek text. Amen. God has preserved his inspired words, and we have them. And when it says he's coming back on a white horse, well, you can bet your bottom dollar that's exactly the way he's coming back. Now, that's what it says. Now, it says there, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So there is absolutely, by the seventh reference to Christ as the Word, there's absolutely no doubt about who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not him being born in a manger. That's him coming back in glory. The revelation of God's glory, and as John opened the book with the words of Christ, he said, behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall well because of him, even so, amen. Meaning, everybody in the world is going to witness this thing. When Christ comes the second time, I mean the skies are going to literally be filled with the armies of heaven, all the angels of God, which cannot be numbered. It's all coming down. Amen. He's coming, and his reward is with him, and in flaming fire. Look over at 2 Thessalonians. Get 2 Thessalonians. Get chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You want to be on the right side of that event. Amen. Now, he not only says that the Lord's coming back on the white horse, but he said the armies in heaven followed him on white horses. I believe that too. And I'm not even a big fan of a horse. Amen. I don't know. Everybody is. Everybody loves horses. I don't. Amen. I have no desire to ride one. I've tried it. It doesn't work out. but I'm going to. Amen. I'm going to. And I suspect it's going to be a lot better, that experience, than what I've had before. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, we're talking about the revelation of God's existence, of his grace, his righteousness, his mercy, his truth, all of his truth. Law and authority, his love, his justice, his righteousness, even his fury and wrath. Here it is. The revelation of it all is given in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And notice in parentheses here, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now what's going on there? Paul's saying when this event takes place, he says, you Thessalonian believers, you're on the right side of things because our testimony was believed that day. We came in preaching the word and you believed that you were hearing the word of God and you got in on this thing. You got in, you got saved. So one day he's saying, you're going up. He's told them that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then he says, we're all coming back. And he says, the reason why you're a part of that is because you believed the word of God that day. You believed the testimony we gave you. So we're coming back with the Son of God. Now, Jesus is called the Son of God. And that's not like what you read about in Job chapter 1 verse 6 or Job chapter 2 verse 1. And we've been looking at the book of Job. But there the sons of God come before the throne. And they come before the throne in Job 38. They sing with glory there with the stars when the world is created, when He lays the foundation of the earth. Those are angels. Those are angels that are involved in the book of Job. And what we know is that each angel is a direct creation of God. All right, there's not a breed of angels, the race of angels. They don't procreate. Every angel, which is made without number, is a direct product of the creation of God. And as such is called the Son of God, a Son of God, or the sons of God. That's how they're referred to. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, it speaks of Adam, who's the first man. Now, Seth came from Adam, so he's the son of Adam in the record of Luke chapter 3. But Adam didn't have a father. He came from God. He's a direct creation of God, and so he's called Adam, the son of God, a son of God, because he's the direct product of the creation of God. The phrase is used of the nation of Israel. Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Referring to Israel's collective sonship, he refers to Israel as a son that he called out of Egypt. And of course we know as church age saints, each individual being born again of the Spirit of God, born of the seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, we are sons of God. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become these sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then in the book of 1 John chapter 3, there's another statement about our sonship as New Testament believers. Israel called my son, again, due to God calling them out of Egypt there, a collective sonship, the angels, each one being a product of creation there. But each one of us are a product of supernatural birth. And so he says in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called these sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And then he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, it specifies of God that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and that's a point that's made over and over again. It's made in the book of Galatians. It's made in the book of Peter. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Christ is the Son of God. God is Christ's Father in a threefold sense. And this is important here. The first way, the most obvious and the shallowest way, I'll say, that Jesus is the Son of God is by virtue of his human nature. And that was miraculously produced, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. The Bible says his body was prepared for him by God, just as you had in a direct way Adam being created. The body of Christ was prepared for him. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, then gave to him once he received a wife the ability to reproduce. And you and I were the product of that. We're the product of fallen humanity. We came in the power to reproduce. That's how we showed up in this world. Now with Christ, his body was prepared for him, just like with Adam. And that's how he entered into the human race as a result of the direct creation of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ is called the second man. And he's called the last Adam. Because he's going to head up a whole nother race of people. And so he, in that sense, like you have in Luke 3:38, Adam, because of his humanity, is a result of the direct creation of God. He is called the Son of God. That goes for Christ too in that respect. He is the Son of God because God prepared him a body as a matter of direct creation. So just as Adam was called the Son of God, so too Christ, after that way, is the second head of the second race there, can be called the Son of God. Now that's one way. That's one way. If you stopped right there, you would have a position of heresy, because that's not the only way that Christ is called the Son of God. In his descent, secondly, into the human race, God the Word, born of a virgin, the second member of the Godhead, is the only begotten Son of God. Christ was not created, but the Bible says he created all things. He made it all, and he holds all things together. And the Bible says it was made for him. It was made for his pleasure. So in his unique humanity, he is rightly called the Son of God. And in the way in which he robed himself, God manifest in the flesh, that too causes that Christ be recognized rightfully as the only begotten Son of God. He has no human father, but rather only a human mother. And again, the Bible tells us, and we read it together this morning, that the Word was made flesh. He was made flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So again, in his humanity, uniquely, he is identified in Scripture as the Son of God. Then also in his divinity, he is called the Son of God. But here's where we get involved. In his role as a mediator and the work involved as a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, he is also referred to as the Son of God in that sense. And this isn't like the other sense here, okay? It can be properly distinguished, these three ways in which he's referred to in Scripture as the Son of God. His humanity is unique in its representative, obvious by 1 Corinthians 15, just like with Adam. So thus he's the Son of God. Also the fact that as a man now, he becomes sin itself and then is raised up from the dead by God the Father, without sin unto salvation, so that he is called the firstborn. Speaking of Jesus now, the firstborn among many brethren. All right, so this is how we get in. See, if he's just the second man, the last Adam that comes down here, and he's a perfect man, you know who he's going to be able to save? Himself. If he's all he is a perfect man, he can only help himself. But being God manifest in the flesh, now he's able to do something for all of us. But here's the thing. If he comes down here as God manifest in the flesh, and he teaches like he taught, and he does the works that he does, then he's still worthy of worship and honor and glory. Amen. But as we would die in our sins and we would go to hell. Because him coming down here is not the way we got saved. He came down here to do a work. And the work wasn't just to teach you how to be good. The work he accomplished was to die for your sins. He became sin itself. He suffered sacrificially in the place of every one of us. The Bible says, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And when he was raised from the dead, in that sense, God delivered him from death. Even with strong crying and tears, the Bible says, he would pray about this. And you can see many of the prayers Jesus would pray with those groanings of the Lord delivering him from death. You can see them prophetically in the book of Psalms. And that'll open the book of Psalms to you when you're reading there. Sometimes just look at it when somebody is, when David, for example, is talking about the Lord delivering him from the pit and such. Just see how many times it's surrounded by a prophecy of Christ. In that, when God delivered him, he becomes the firstborn among many brethren. Look at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, and I need to hurry. Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of the salvation of our souls as a priest able to bring us to God as sons ourselves. He's the Son of God in that respect as a mediator. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's the incarnation. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Because that's what our salvation would involve. Verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. That's what we are now that we've been saved. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And here he goes. He's about to quote Old Testament scriptures. And here's what the scriptures that he's about to quote are. Psalm 22:22, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. He's about to quote those in the next few verses here. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, in those three Old Testament quotes, the last one being, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, that comes from Isaiah 8:18, and it shows Christ's role as a father there. That's why he's called that, the everlasting father, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. He was given children. And in that sense of the word, children are given to Christ. He is called the everlasting father. And then the verse that's quoted in the middle, verse 13, says, I will put my trust in him. That comes from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. And that speaks of him as the head of the church. That's how you get saved. You put your trust in him. Only in him. He's the Savior. And then the first scripture that's quoted there in verse 12 is from Psalms 22:22, where he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And so Christ there is seen as the elder brother. In that sense, our big brother. He's the firstborn. He made a way for us all to get to the Father. And it's the only way. By the elder brother, the rest of us are able to join into the family of God. And in that sense, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the scripture calls Christ the firstborn among many brethren. All right? So he's the head of the church in that respect. So here's the threefold way again right here. First, his humanity, the product of direct creation of God. He is the last Adam, the second man. Next, he's the Word. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is equal with the Father. All right, so he's the Son of God in that sense. Then third, in his high priestly role, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus is the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek in the family of the redeemed, the elder brother in a family of, quote, sons of God. All right, he's brought us in. That's why we're heirs of God, and that's why we're joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ if we suffer with him. Now, all that's related, but it's not the same. But here's the truth of that. Here's the glorious truth of that, and then I'm through. Your sonship to God is based upon his sonship to God. And as sure as Jesus Christ calls God Father, you and I can call God Father. Because again, it wasn't the fact that he is who he is and he came down here that we got in. It's what he did. And what he did was he ransomed us. He paid the ransom at the cross. And he tasted our death. He got our whipping. He bore our chastisement. Our sins were put on him. He paid the price in full by his blood. And then God vindicated his finished work when he raised him from the dead. And now he's got some children that have been given to him that he says, I'm not afraid to call them my brethren. I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. See, he is the elder brother. And he's the means by which we got in. Now, thank God for that. Amen. That's the way we got in. Now, again, you've got, I was talking about Jacob. And Jacob putting on those skins and how he's a picture of Christ there as he bore our sins. He puts on those skins to go in Esau's place. But again, if you flip that over, Jacob also represents a sinner who's got on the righteousness of the elder brother. And he's received by the Father. And he's blessed by the Father. And he gets an inheritance by the Father. Amen. That's how we got in, folks. We got in through the elder brother. God became a man just like you, just as much flesh as you are. Only he didn't have a human father. He wasn't the product of Adam. He was the last Adam. And he came not only to undo everything Adam messed up, everything we lost in Adam, he came to redeem us from being lost. And in so doing, we are now called sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when he comes, we're going to be like him. Amen. We're going to be like him to the glory of Jesus Christ and his finished work. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not going to be ashamed to call us his brethren. Amen. What a blessing. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for